Welcome to another episode of 40 Minutes in the Old Testament. 40 Minutes in the Old Testament is a 1517 Podcast Network podcast. You can go to 1517.org/podcast and check out all the other podcasts that are living over there. While you're over there, go to the events page, because we're going to be in Las Vegas on October 15th and 16th, two-day event. Here We Still Stand Regional. It's what we're doing this year, and we would love to have you join us. It's only $65 to come hang out. It includes your lunch on Saturday. Chad will be there. I'll be there. A whole bunch of other people. You can come see Flame and Stephen Paulson and Scott Keith and Gretchen Ronovic. A whole bunch of other people. You can get the whole speaker roster and everything on the site. So go register for that and spend some time in October with us. Chad, we took a break last episode. Not really a break, but we took a little pit stop in the Psalms to cover Psalm 51, David's Psalm of repentance. And now we're back in the narrative. And this is where we see some of the ramifications of sin. And it would be nice if it was just, well, that was a low part of David's life. And everything was just up and up and up and up from that point on. But that is not how it goes, living life in a sinful world. And so David has got, he's got the absolution, he's got forgiveness, but he's still got some things to suffer.
Yeah, this is not a, this is not an easy section to cover. Maybe we did Psalm 51 so we could have a week break before we actually had to deal with this particular story. I mean, it's like a lot of stories in Scripture. It's difficult to read. It's difficult to talk about. It's difficult to really to come to grips with the effects of sin. But this is one of the things that it's part of life. It's part of Scripture. It's part of our own lives, and we all know that sin has ramifications. Forgiven sin still has repercussions. All of us have experienced that. It's an inescapable aspect of life. Now, what those ramifications, repercussions look like is going to be different for every particular person, every particular family. In this case, it's quite extreme because, of course, we're going to be dealing with the death of David and Bathsheba's son. So we will do our best to work our way through it and to think aloud about what's going on here. So verse 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 13, ends by Nathan saying to David, after David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord," Nathan says, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die," which, of course, is very good news. But then he goes on in verse 14 to say this, "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." And then Nathan went to his house. Now, at this point, you might think to yourself, well, if God has said clearly that the child is going to die, then there's really nothing that David can do. I mean, God has said this, and so David should simply resolve himself to the fact that the child, in fact, will die, just like God has said. But David doesn't do that. We'll see in just a second that David tried to get God to take back this particular word. And might be saying to yourself, well, you know, why would he do that? Because we do have several situations in Scripture where God says A is going to happen, but over the course of time, B happens instead.
Yeah, you know, we have instances where that happened, that change is made directly because someone interceding. The God says, sure, this is what I'm going to do. That person says, well, I'm going to like try to change your mind. And sure enough, especially in situations like this, where, because a lot of times when God doesn't do the thing that he said he was going to do, it says that God relented. Mm-hmm. Right? This has got to be what David is praying for, right?
Yeah, I mean, we have it later on in the case of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is told he's going to die. He prays, and God extends his life. We've seen it probably most memorably when God says to Moses, hey, you know what? I'm sick of Israel. I'm going to wipe them all out, and I'm going to start over with you. And Moses more or less says, no, you can't do that, because that would not be very godlike of you. That's not who you are. And God relents. He doesn't destroy Israel. Instead, he forgives them and continues to be their God. So for David to act the way he does in the face of this very definitive word from God through Nathan is not there's nothing wrong with it. In other words, it's not as if David didn't believe what God had said. He is simply acting on the basis of what has been experienced by a lot of other believers up to this point. So picking it up there with the latter half of verse 15, it says, "The Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick." This is pretty common language that we find in the Old Testament where the action is attributed directly to God. Most of us are much more prone to talk about God allowing something to happen. I think that's pretty typical language you choose today. God permitted something to happen. God allowed something to happen. The almost universal approach in the Old Testament is to attribute these actions directly to God instead of talking about secondary sources or secondary causes or anything like that. So the Lord afflicted the child. That, notice the language is used, not that the widow of Uriah, but Uriah's wife bore to David. So she's still being called the wife of Uriah up to this point. So when the child becomes sick. So David does exactly what I've been describing. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. How did he do this? He fasted. He went in and lay all night on the ground. So in some ways, in a very ironic kind of way, David is sort of doing what Uriah had done. Uriah laid on the ground outside the palace of the king. He didn't go and eat and drink with his wife. And David, in some ways, is imitating that. He's acting in such a way as to deprive himself of the comforts of life. This is his way of praying, his way of grieving, his way of mourning this possible death of his child by not eating, by laying on the ground, by beseeching God and praying that God would not do the thing that he had threatened to do. But we're told in verse 18 that after 7 days had passed, after David had been fasting and praying for 7 days straight, that in fact the child did die. And David's servants, who had been watching all of this take place, they were afraid to tell him that the child was dead because they were saying to each other, "Look, when the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he didn't listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." So the servants of David are evidently so worried about David because they were seeing the extreme situation that he was in, and he was not responding to them. He was just basically laying on the ground, mourning and praying constantly. They were afraid that if they told him the bad news, that David, in fact, might harm himself in response to it.
Yeah, this tells you that this is no small amount of intercession and going on here. I mean, they're literally afraid that if they give David this news, that David might become suicidal or something.
Yeah, it shows you too that this wasn't sort of some sort of political act, I suppose, on David's part. You know, mm-hmm. we do know that David is quite political, but he's dropped all that. This is a sincere grieving on his part.
And this is going to serve as a contrast to what he does next. I mean, you're going to see a move from being so distraught that you're afraid if you tell this person something that they are going to engage in self-harm to getting up and moving on with life. And so you have to gather how weird this would be to the servants that are watching what David does next.
Yeah, it's perfectly set up as this very stark contrast between the David that we see before the child dies and the David that we see after the child dies. And of course, our response would probably be the same thing as the servant's response is going to be, because it seems like it should be reversed, right? Because after the child dies, it's when you would expect someone to be mourning in this sort of way, but instead David does the exact opposite. So getting back to the story in verse 19, David observed that his servants were whispering together. And because of that, David was able to surmise that, in fact, the child had died. So David asked them, he says, is the child dead? And they responded, yes, he is dead. Now, if we were one of the servants, had been watching David do all of this, we would expected him to double down on what he'd been doing to, as if he could double down. I mean, this sounds like it's an extreme case of grieving and mourning in which he is won't get up from the ground. He won't eat anything. He's just praying constantly. Like, you might be thinking, well, what else could he do? Well, you would think that if the child had died, in fact, that he somehow would even go to further extremes, which of course is what they're worried about. He might actually, instead of just mourning, somehow harm himself. But he does the exact opposite. Verse 20 says that as soon as they told him, yes, the child is dead, David, instead of continuing to mourn, instead of continuing to grieve, he gets up. It says he arose from the earth and he took a bath. He washed himself and he anointed himself and he changed his clothes. Presumably he was wearing probably sackcloth. We're not told that, but that's typical clothing of mourning. Either that or his clothes were just filthy because he was in the dirt for 7 days. But he gets up, takes a bath, puts oil on himself, changes his clothes. And not only that, but he goes into the house of the Lord and he worshiped. And then he went to his own house. So exact opposite of what his servants and all of us would have anticipated that he would have done. He cleans himself up, changes his clothes, goes to church, more or less. He goes to God's house, he worships, and he goes back to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him. So he told him, he's been fasting all these days, needs something to eat. So they bring him something to eat. Now, verse 21 has the servants saying to him the same thing that we would have been asking him. This one, an explanation. So verse 21 says, they asked David, what is this thing that you've done? So you fasted, you wept for the child while he was alive, and now that the child has died, you arise and eat food. So what's going on? Here's David's response. This is verse 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and I wept, for I said, so this is David explaining kind of what's going on in his own mind as he's engaged in this period of mourning and grieving and petitioning God. Who knows, mi yodea in Hebrew, who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me.
Yeah, so you have David saying, God may change his mind, but now I know that he did not.
Yeah, that's the answer for why I'm reacting the way that I am. So who knows? This is this particular Hebrew question is found in a few places in Scripture similar to this. It's found in the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 14, where it says, who knows, you know, what God might do. It's not just kind of more than simply kind of up in the air, like, you know, who knows what God might do. It's more like, who knows, God might in fact do the opposite of what I expect him to. You know, in other words, it's an acknowledgement on the part of a mortal that we cannot know the mind of the immortal. I'm a human. My knowledge is limited. I'm not God. I don't know what he's going to do. There's a possibility that he might actually be gracious to me and save the child's life. By the way, this is the same expression that's used in the book of Jonah after Jonah preaches and the people say, who knows? A little bit different situation there because Jonah was the worst preacher ever. So their question, who knows, was probably based upon the very poor preaching that Jonah engaged in.
Lack of information. We have not been right. Informed of what will happen if we do this.
Yeah. Who knows? Maybe God will not destroy our city. In this case, and in the case of Joel chapter 2, it's more an acknowledgement of our limited knowledge as human beings. So David says, I don't know. This could have been one of those situations like with Moses and the Israelites, or like it's going to be later on with Hezekiah, where God will in fact be gracious and will spare the child. But he obviously has not. And so David says, why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? And of course, the answer is no. But notice what David says. I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. Which is a great confession, a very comforting confession, that David knows that in time to come, when he himself dies, that he will go to be with his child. The child's not going to come back to him, but David himself will go to be with his child, which is it's a tremendous consolation for all of us who've lost anyone to death that was a beloved family member or friend. Yeah, we can't bring them back, but because of the mercy and grace of God, because we have a God who is life itself and who gives us life, then when we leave this life, we step through the portal into eternal life. So we go to be with them. They do not come to be with us.
Yeah, this is important, because it also means that David does not believe that God has poured out this consequence or this judgment on his son, and that this is some kind of permanent thing. David is confessing that he believes that he will go to his son, and that his son then is with the Lord, that God has taken his son, but not in a way of damned his son or condemned his son. He has simply taken him, and David is going to have to wait to go be with his son. So the consequence here, yes, it's death, but it's taking away from David the joy of having this child, and he's basically saying, you're going to have to wait to be with this child. This child is going to come with me. It still seems all backwards to us. I mean, when we see Nathan say, you shall not die, but your son shall die, you're like, that seems backwards. That doesn't seem correct. Shouldn't it be the exact opposite of that? Which is the greater point, and I'm sure you were going here, Chad, but that David doesn't die, but the son of David dies, pointing to ultimately why David doesn't die, because the son of David who is promised is going to die for all these sins. The whole reason that David can receive the absolution, the whole reason that David can have his sins blotted out and be washed from his iniquity and all of these things is because the promised son of David is going to take all those sins. Even this, I don't think this wording is even accidental, where you have where it says like, and this is meant to be this way. This is supposed to hit you in a way that is uncomfortable, where it says that the Lord afflicted the child, which is very similar, to what Isaiah will write in Isaiah 53, where he will say of Christ, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteem him stricken, smitten, and afflicted by God. Right? So you see God afflicting the son of David, pointing forward to God, who will also take credit for afflicting his own son, who will ultimately pay for the sins of David.
Yeah, exactly. This is I guess we might call this a foreshadowing of the scandal of the gospel.
Yeah.
Because you look at Jesus, the true son of David, and in himself, he's innocent. He's done nothing that deserves what happens to him. I mean, even Pilate acknowledges that, right? I find no guilt in this man.
Yeah, but you know that Pilate, when they cry out for Barabbas, and Barabbas goes free, and Jesus goes to the cross. This is the same sort of situation that you have here, where you're like, wait a minute, you got this wrong. The wrong person is going free, and the wrong person is dying. It's supposed to be unfair because it is unfair.
Yeah. Yeah, that's why it's the scandal of the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
This is exactly why the gospel is so troubling. What do you mean an innocent man died and guilty people get off scot-free? I mean, if we saw something like that happen in our criminal system, which of course we do sometimes, people are up in arms. What do you mean an innocent man suffered? Or what do you mean a guilty person got off? People are understandably upset by that, because it violates everything that we know about justice. And yet when you look at what the gospel is, it seems on the outside as if it's the most unjust act imaginable. Here is a purely innocent man who's put to death, where a whole world full of guilty people are absolved. Well, yeah, that's exactly what the gospel is. Except in this case, the innocent one becomes the world's guilt. He actually becomes cursed, as Paul will say in Galatians. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Or he becomes the sin that Paul talks about in his letter to the Corinthians, that he who knew no sin became sin for us, so that to him we might become the righteousness of God. So if the gospel does not seem scandalous to you, then you probably need to think a little bit more about what the gospel is, because it really is. It is scandalous. A whole world full of very guilty sinners are forgiven when one man who has committed no wrong, no injustice, nothing whatsoever from himself, he is the one who not only is put to death, but is put to death as the guilty party, as the sinner who bears the entire sins of humanity.
Yeah, yeah. So yeah, if this story is offensive, you are not far from the kingdom of God.
Exactly, exactly. And that doesn't mean that it shouldn't, that it can't bother you. It bothers me. I think it bothers most people, but understand why it bothers you as it connects to the death of the Son of David.
Yep. And that much like the death of Christ, while his death for your sin is permanent, you know, him being God rises again, the death of David's son is not an eternal death. I mean, this is just the Lord taking him as a picture of what will happen. And so it's hard for us living in as finite creatures. We think, even if we believe that this life is small compared to eternal life, we still rightly feel like someone has been ripped off when someone dies. I mean, if we feel like a future has been taken away, that so much was stolen from someone. But of course, God knows different than we do, and so God can look through and say, "Well, yeah, he didn't have to struggle through a sinful life and a sinful world and full of pain and suffering and all of that." And yes, that seems like the most horrific judgment to you, but probably in the new heavens and new earth, it will feel like less of a grave injustice.
Yeah, if you could talk to the Son of David, he won't feel ripped off.
No.
He was transitioned into the presence of his true father. And, you know, there is a, to kind of run with this whole typology that we've been talking about, there is almost a sense in which this chapter gives us a complete picture of Good Friday and Easter. If we have the death of the Son of David in the section we've just been talking about, there is a sense in which you have the resurrection and Easter celebrated with the coming to life of the next Son of David, which is what verse 24 and 25 describes to us. So after everything has just happened and David speaks what he does, then it says David comforted his wife. This is the first time I believe that Bathsheba is called David's wife. Before this point, she's always called the wife of Uriah. But David comforted his wife Bathsheba, went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Jedidiah means beloved by Yahweh, beloved of the Lord. Now, I want to come back to that in a second, but I do believe what we're seeing here is kind of this complete picture. So the Son of David dies, the Son of David comes to life. The Son of David is entering into the grave, and then all of a sudden you have in the next verse this, yes, in this case it's another Son of David. In the case of Christ himself, it's the same Son of David who then comes back to life. So between this unnamed child and Solomon, you have a complete picture of what happens with Christ as he is put to death and then raised to life for our justification.
It's wild that David can, you know, obtain Bathsheba as his wife through all of these horrific sinful actions that are all evil in the sight of the Lord, as we've stated. And then here David is married to Bathsheba, and now it refers to Bathsheba as his wife, and they bear another son. I think this line is crazy, that it says and the Lord loved him. What you have here is like the real power of the absolution, that when God says, like, I've put it away, that he's put it away.
Yeah, it's a startling story to read, because you would expect all the repercussions to follow this to be completely negative, right? I mean, nothing good is going to come out of this. Well, actually, something tremendously good does come out of this, because you have Solomon born, who is loved by God. He's the name itself that he's given, which is probably a throne name, means beloved of Yahweh. So it's not as if God even just likes this child. He loves this child. This child that's born to David and Bathsheba. This is the one who is beloved by God, and the one who will, of course, as time goes on, be the one who is going to sit on the throne of his father David. And he himself, despite all of Solomon's many flaws, which we will get to when we get into Kings, he himself is a foreshadowing of the Messiah. The day in which he receives the crown, he rides a donkey into Jerusalem, and he's acclaimed king, just like Christ on Palm Sunday will ride his own donkey into Jerusalem and be acclaimed the son of David. So this child born to a man who sinned with Bathsheba, born to a man who sinned by murdering the husband of Bathsheba, and now marries her. This son, despite this horrific set of events, this son is nevertheless, because we have a God of mercy and grace, beloved of God and chosen to be David's replacement.
Yeah, I mean, David has other sons, obviously. Yet this is the son that was brought forth in all of this. This is the son that God says, yeah, that's, I'm bringing my promise through him. Solomon and Bathsheba appear in the genealogy of the Savior. This is exactly how God would do it.
This is exactly the way that God would work, because he's always putting people in front of us or situations in front of us where he makes sure that we realize that when he's bringing about his salvation, it's a salvation for people who are truly sinful.
Yep.
It's not like they're kind of messed up. They're partly sinful. They just need a little bit of work. No, these people are in dire need of the mercy of God. And so you can add this story to all the other stories that we've covered in all these podcasts, whether it is, you know, Judas sleeping with his daughter-in-law while she's dressed up as a prostitute, or whether it's going all the way back to Abraham, or whatever story you want to stick in there. There's a whole list of sordid stories of people engage in evil acts, and there being a whole list of very negative repercussions from this, and yet God is able to use those people in those situations inch by inch, year by year, to work his way toward the one who's going to be born as the one who comes from a genealogy of sinners, and then he is the Savior of those same sinners.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's wrap this chapter up. Verse 26 through the end is going to tell us about finally what happened with this whole war that we started way back in 2 Samuel chapter 10. We heard about it at the beginning of chapter 11, and now we're going to wrap it up here with Joab's victory. So verse 26 says, Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. So if you remember from back in 2 Samuel chapter 10, there was this series of skirmishes and battles between the Israelites, the Ammonites, and then beginning of chapter 11, when the kings usually go out to war and David stayed in Jerusalem and Joab was out there fighting these Ammonites, then that's his whole context. So we're kind of circling back to this battlefield where Uriah himself had been killed. Joab, the commander of the armies, fights against Rabbah, takes the royal city, and Joab, rather than taking the honor for himself, he sends messengers to David. And kind of interesting, because the message itself is a sort of two-line poem. It says, I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now, gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I, Joab, take the city and it be called by my name. I kind of hear a couple different things going on here. On the one hand, because there is this long conflict between Joab and David, which originated years before this, Joab is almost, or probably not even almost, Joab is kind of rubbing it in David's face. You know, while all this was going on and you were back in Jerusalem creating this whole messy situation, I was out here doing my duty, and I'm on the brink of taking this city. I'm on the brink of taking Rabbah. But since you're king and I'm not, I'm going to let you know this, and I want you to come out here and basically take the credit for all the work that I've done.
Yeah,
that's the way I read it.
He's rolling out like, hey, remember back when people were singing songs about how Saul slayed his thousands and David slayed his tens of thousands? You might want to get out here unless something like that happens again.
David has slain his thousands and Joab his tens of thousands.
Yeah, yeah. I think for sure this is a dig of sorts. Where you were out there just doing all kinds of horrific things, dragging me into those horrific things. This is what I was doing, and the people are going to love it a lot more than they love whatever you were doing. So you might want to get out here and take credit for everything I've done.
Yeah. And this isn't going to be the last time that there is this kind of back and forth between David and Joab. We're gonna see this again coming up. Those two never really do fully reconcile, uncle and nephew. They always have this history between them, which prevents a full reconciliation. So David actually listens, which is probably a good thing. He's probably at the point now in his life where he's much more prone to listen to other people rather than just listening to his own self-counsel. So he gathers all the people together, and he goes to Rabbah and fights against it and took the city. And we have further description of what happened. Verse 30 says, he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. So he's pictured here, of course, as the royal conqueror takes the crown of the king of Rabbah and places it on his own head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, which was a very great amount. This is just a further description of the activities that would have been involved with a military conquest.
By the way, if this crown weighs a talent, it's like 75 pounds, isn't it?
it's a heavy crown. Maybe two servants held it on either side of its head, then yeah. It was removed.
I mean, I'm pretty sure the talent of weight is like, yeah, it's like 70, it's like 70 pounds or something like that. Like that's a heavy crown.
not something that you wanted on your head.
I guess that's why it was noteworthy. But
yeah, there's actually I wasn't going to bring this up, but now that you say that, I'll bring it up. There is a different way of reading this. So if you check the Greek translation, then the Septuagint, then it says that in that translation, it says that he took the crown, not of their king, but of Milcom, which was the god of the Ammonites. Some people think who lean in that direction, and the Hebrew could go other way. The vowels were added to the Hebrew reflect the translation that most of us are familiar with. So the vowels added to those consonants are of their king. But if you took away those vowels and you just read the consonants, you could also read that as Milcom. So the reason I bring this up is this could have been, if you go that route, a crown that was placed on like a statue of Milcom, of the Ammonite god, which would make a whole lot more sense than having a 75-pound crown on the head of the king.
Of course, they take it off, and then they place it on David's head for about 1 second. And David's like, okay.
Enough of that. Yeah. David had a big enough head already. He didn't need something else up there. So they place on David's head. He takes the spoils of the city. And then verse 31, depending on which English translation you're looking at, can read a couple different ways. So I'm going to read the ESV. It says, he brought out the people who were in it, that is, he brought out the Ammonites who were in the city, and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the brick kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. So that's ESV. The New American Standard has, he also brought out the people who were in it and set them under saws and sharp iron instruments and iron axes and made them pass through the brick kiln. So you have two translations, one of which reflects David basically subjecting the conquered peoples to the labor of servants. So he's making them labor with saws and iron picks and so forth and makes them work in these brick kilns. That's the ESV, in which in the majority of English translations, the other translation is as them basically put to some kind of horrific torture,
yeah,
with iron picks and saws and iron axes and I guess burning their bodies in brick kilns, all of which makes no sense, because first of all, why would you torture with such strange and a strange variety of tools and then burn them in brick kilns? It just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm not saying the Hebrew can't be translated that way, but it makes a whole lot more sense to go the ESV route.
Yeah, I mean, he's making them make bricks. I mean, that's,
yeah,
that's
he's just subjecting them to labor. Yeah, which is not unusual for a conquering people to do this to the people that they've conquered.
I know there's something weird about the Israelites making other people make bricks.
There's something very, yeah. So I'm like, didn't the Israelites have to do that at one point?
Yeah, yeah. Like...
yeah. Yeah, it's a very odd activity to subject your servants, your conquered servants, to do, given Israel's history. And so that's what David did, it says, to all the cities of the Ammonites. He basically made them serve Israel by, I guess, engaging in some sort of construction. We're not told exactly what that was, but they're making bricks and they're building with the use of these various implements. And then the chapter wraps up by saying David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. So this is sort of a bookend to this long story that we've been covering these past few episodes. It really begins with chapter 10 of 2 Samuel, where you have the Ammonite king insulting the Israelite messengers that are sent by David. You know, he cut off half their beard, cut their garments so that their privates were showing. This all began at the beginning of chapter 10, which then led to the wars that take place in the rest of chapter 10. And then beginning of 11, you have the transition to everything happening with David and Bathsheba and Uriah. So in many ways, the end of 12 is kind of taking this story and summing it up. So the Ammonites are finally conquered after all this has gone down. David makes them into servants, and David goes back to Jerusalem, where everything happened that is recorded for us in 11 and 12. Now, what we're going to encounter with chapter 13, which we'll get to in the next episode, is, it's not going to be a lot of not a lot of very kind of optimistic and enjoyable stories to read, because what we're going to encounter right away is more of the ongoing demolition, we might say, of David's house, because we're going to encounter what happens with two of his children, actually more than two, but two in particular, with Amnon and Tamar. And then we'll see, we'll go from that into what begins to happen with Absalom and a whole lot of other members of David's household. So everything that happened in 11 and 12, we're going to see how that kind of works its way into various problems in David's house as we go on from here.
Yeah, 13, 14, 15, these are not fun times in the house of David at all. You realize that if you just give the Bible to someone and have them read it, that if you don't know a lot about what's in there, this sort of stuff is sort of surprising.
Yeah, for sure. And it's why it's good to see things in its broader context. You know, if you just handed the Bible to someone and said, hey, read 2 Samuel 13 or 14 or whatever it might be, it's kind of hard to see, okay, where does this fit into the bigger picture? But that's one advantage of doing what we're doing. We're building the big picture as we go along, and we're able to see how all of this fits into the broader picture of what David, what God is doing in the midst of David's house.
Yep. And next week we will tackle that. Chad, I'll see you then.
All right. We'll see you then.